Peace be on you. As Muslims speak, assalamu alaikum.
Praise be to God. You say, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Praise be to God, the Lord, sustainer of the world. We trust Him for guidance. We ask Him to forgive us our errors and guide us, our tongue, our heart, our whole being, for His purpose, so that our purpose will be saved. We wish the prayers and the peace. We salute the Prophet Muhammad with the prayers and the peace, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa ba'd. And what follows of that traditional salute or salutation to our Prophet Muhammad. It is indeed a pleasure to be here in Washington, D.C., at this University of Washington, D.C., the University of Washington, D.C., to really address you on the value and the role of a school, especially our school, our education itself, in the community and in the society, especially in the society of the Muslims, the African-American Muslims, or our Muslim community that we belong to, and the African-American community, the general African-American community. I would first like to make it very clear that my interest in making this presentation is to improve our appreciation for our school, for education and for our school. And this is a bigger, much bigger concern than most of us think it to be. And if we don't stay in touch with our history, we will lose really the real meaning and value of private education for us, or education in our own community. I would like to begin by first going back in time, way back in time, in ancient times, to see how education really was the leader of progress. From that time to the present time, education was and is the leader of progress. In ancient times, we identify the beginning of education with the free thinkers, the free thinkers. And there were free thinkers, well, I guess Imhotep of Africa, before we knew Islam, before there was Muhammad the Prophet, peace be on him, there was Imhotep, a great scientist of medicine, a healer in Africa. And I'm sure that because of him, there were educated Africans in his immediate surrounding that were influenced by him, whose intellect had been lifted by him, by his great intellect. And I'm sure from him came many great minds and great teachers. We don't know too much about Imhotep in history, but we do know about the Greeks, the free thinkers of Greece in ancient times, Plato, Aristotle, and all the others. We know about them, and we know they were tutors, they were educators, and it was such men that made the world change. Their thinking, their kind of special kind of thinking, changed the world, brought in progress, brought in civilization, progress and civilization. We don't identify the prophets, the great prophets of ancient times and modern times. The prophet of modern times is Muhammad the Prophet. Maybe I could even say Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, peace be upon them, are prophets of modern times. Since their communities are still very much alive and progressing. The community of the Jews, the community of the Christians, and the community of the Muslims. So I could even speak of those three great prophets as prophets even of the modern times. Though Moses be associated with him at the ancient times, and Christ Jesus be associated with him at the time too, before modern times, and Muhammad also, who came 570 years later after Christ Jesus, peace be upon them, we associate him also with the time way back there, medieval times. But really, these are leaders of the modern time. All of them are leaders of the modern time. They're still leading their followers. Muhammad is still leading his followers. Christ Jesus is still leading his followers. Moses is still leading his followers. Because they left the book. God revealed to them the books, and they left the books, and the people are still very much alive, active, and progressing because of them. We don't think of the prophets, the great prophets, as free thinkers. But I do. And I think if you give it a little serious thought, you will too. You will think of the prophets too as free thinkers. We know the civilization that emerged in ancient times. There were great civilizations. And because of men who had a desire to be right, as well as be intelligent, they influenced decency, the growth of decency in their society. And even in ancient Egypt, there was times when there were men of great moral strength leading their society. And that is not only ancient Egypt, Sudan, which was Lower Egypt, called Lower Egypt at one time. All of those parts there, and down deeper, lower, in Ghana, what's called Ghana now. There were men of great minds, but who also believed in being correct, being truthful. And because of that, societies emerged that we don't know too much about, but we do know that there were signs that they promoted a society and tried to establish it upon justice, fairness, respect for the human being, and a kind of democratic rule where the individual was respected and the whole society was motivated or moved to go forward. It seems that man has been more interested in the great heroes of war and those who managed to have great authority and power over material life and material things. Seeing that those are the ones that got the most attention by the historians. Few historians did recall the free thinkers, those free thinkers that were much like or much akin to the great prophets, the free thinkers we call prophets. But as I said, their story very vague. Their life stories are very vague, hard to find much on them. Even the prophets, we know there were many more prophets than are recorded in the holy book. God tells us in our holy book that there are prophets named and there are many that are not named, Give me a moment here. Yes, here, now. In Islam, we are told to spend on our souls. And our souls are seen really having two main features for the soul. The Holy Scripture, the Quran, speaks of the soul as taqwa, fujur, and taqwa. Fujur and taqwa, two terms from the Quran, fujur and taqwa. And fujur has been translated into English by those who translate the Quran from overseas, and maybe even some now in this country, but following that same influence, the overseas influence, they translate the fujur as the part of the soul that makes errors, that tends to make errors, to make mistakes, to sin, to sin. And the taqwa as the consciousness in the soul that eventually evolved in the intellect to be moral awareness and ethical discipline. It results in or evolves or manifests in moral interest, moral consciousness, and ethical discipline. I believe that though this tendency is in the soul, because God says, in fact, God gives us in our holy book three descriptions of the soul. Don't forget what my point. My point is that my interest is to help us come to a better appreciation of our school and what the value of the school is in our life, in our society, in the society. Our scripture tells us of three descriptions. One description of the soul is the soul that tends to be authoritative, domineering, always asserting its authority, always asserting its authority. And another tendency, and they call this soul sometimes the tendency toward corruption, the tendency to get involved in corruption, or the tendency to corrupt itself, which may all be true. But it's the authoritative character in the soul, the authoritative character in the soul. One always asserts. It's even in the babies. There are some babies that are very patient. They wait for the parent, wait for mama. And then there are some babies that are very demanding on their mother. Right, almost from the very beginning in infancy, right from the nursery sometimes. They're so demanding. You wipe me right now. You clean my behind right now. You give me this kitty right now. You know? And then some are more passive, more relaxed, and more patient, you see. So this is the description that is in the soul. And then there's another description in the soul. It is the nafsa lawwama. It is the accusing soul, making accusations, always having some negative criticism. And we know that's the tendency in people to be very critical and negatively, very critical of everything. They start to find fault finders. That's what old folks used to call them in the religion, in the temple too, that I came up from. We call fault finding. Oh, he's just a fault finder, or she's just a fault finder. Well, this is a tendency in the soul, the next lawama. And then then there is the tendency in the soul that leads one to be the servant of God that God wants. It's the tendency in the soul that should overcome those other two tendencies. And it is called nafsal mutma'inna. Nafsal mutma'inna. And to give you some idea of what this soul is, or how this soul should be perceived, Abraham the prophet, he's called Ibrahim in Quranic Arabic, he was not satisfied in his soul with the coming of the judgment on the earth world, God's judgment, and the resurrection from the dead. So he asked God in our holy book, he said, God, how are the dead, or how will the dead be resurrected? So I'm not asking because I have some doubt. I'm not one to doubt. I have faith. My faith is good. But so that my soul will be at ease, tell me how the dead will be raised. And God gave him a description. I won't go into that. That's not my point here today. Thank you. Drop my glasses. Yeah, I might need them in a minute. So, so God gave him a description, and it pleased his soul. He was satisfied. God relieved him of that burden that was on his soul. So that's a picture of the Nafs al Mutma'innah. The Nafs al Mutma'innah is uncomfortable with conflict in the mind, conflict in the thoughts, burden on the heart because there's not enough understanding. So the Nafs al Mutma'innah wants to get that burden off, wants to remove the burden of doubt, wants to remove the burden of confusion. The Nafs al Mutma'innah wants to be clear, because that Nafs al Mutma'innah has to serve God. That's why God created the Nafs al Mutma'innah, to serve Him. And in order to serve Him and do the job, as the Nafs al Mutma'innah was created to do it, this Nafs al Mutma'innah person has to be clear. And all of these are in all of us. All of us have a tendency to get in trouble, a tendency to assert our authority too much, demand too much, be too persistent, overbearing, etc. And then there is a tendency in all of us to sometimes be overly critical, and we sometimes say, we'll recognize our own extreme. We say, I didn't mean to make it that hard or that hard on you. Forgive me, you're not that bad. We apologize for our own bad, harsh descriptions or treatment of people because of the critical eye we always have, you know. Some people, they don't look for anything but something to put down, You see them every day, they ask you, how do you feel, like they want to make you sick. How you feel today? Like they wish you were dead today. How you feel today? Now, whether you're not asked. Now, it's feeling all right until you ask. Yes, so all of us have those tendencies in our souls. But going back to the true features of the soul, that makes for its success in the world. That is the tent they call the fujura. Now, this fujura is originally in the dark. And the fujura, this element, whatever it is, this principle or this element that's being described as fujura in the soul, it cannot operate in the dark. It has to operate in the light. So when it's in the dark, it makes mistakes. When it's in the dark, it even makes sin and not know it. Sin, commit sin and not know it. The taqwa is its protection. The taqwa, it operates in the dark and in the light, the taqwa. What is the taqwa? The taqwa is the sense of what is right and wrong, and the tendency to always want right to move out wrong. Want the right to move out the wrong. That's the consciousness, the moral consciousness, the spiritual consciousness, the devoted consciousness, devoted to perfect obedience, to the highest moral authority, to the highest righteous authority. You will call it God, Allah, call it what you want, your own sense of what your excellence demand of you. Sometimes it's your authority. Maybe there's no God. You won't even be thinking about a God. But your sense of your excellence and what your excellence demands of you will be your conscience, will be your taqwa. That will be your taqwa. And sometimes people are better off with that condition in them, finding God, than they are with these notions of God that we get from popular religion. So sometimes the popular religion gives you the wrong idea of God, leads you astray, punish you with the idea. Shirk gives you shirk, what we call shirk. It means corruption of the idea of God, corruption of the concept of God, the shirk. It means a little more than that. That's not all what it means. But we're trying to hurry, because it's not too cool in here. I might have asked your permission to take this jacket off. And I have a short sleeve shirt on. I don't want to do it. Yes. So Allah tells us about these two features of the soul. The fujur is the emotional side. The emotionality is the fujur, the emotionality. That's what the scholars, the learned in all of the religion, say the fujur is. It's the emotionality. It addresses mainly the emotional makeup, the emotionality. And the taqwa, it is the brain, the intelligence, the conscience. The conscience that benefits from also the emotional side. The intelligence or the rational mind, its support, its companion, is the emotionality. The emotionality. It needs both to think, to make a judgment. So it looks at what the emotional life senses, and then it looks at what it reason to be the case, and it kind of brings about an agreement between what is purely rational and what the soul or the emotionality or the sensitive life in the soul says it should be. So there is two consciences working in us. One is the conscience from the oceanic body of the soul, if you can put it that way, and the other one is the conscience from the material base entity that wants to be rational. And we don't start to be rational until we have some contact with the material world. If we have no contact with the material world, we never become rational. So here are the two entities, the water entity and the dust entity, the dust entity, trying to have agreement. And if they agree, water and dust come together, you know what we have. You have a chance to have life spring up from it, right? Yeah. So these two elements in the soul make for our progress. And they are to come together under God so that the intellect will form and evolve and progress in a real world. In a real world, not a world of superstition. This is the beginning of education. This is the beginning of our curriculum. This is the beginning of our school. That kind of activity in individuals is really where our life begins, the life of education, the life of our school. And if we don't continue to have that kind of activity in us, we won't progress. Our teachers should have an appreciation for God's creation and should want to know more about God's creation. Should want to know how God, the Creator, intended this creation to be, intended this creation to function, intended this creation to live. What God wants of my creation? What God wants of my mind? Why did God create this mind, this human mind? Why did God make me to speak on my own? Why has God given me this freedom to think on my own, to form my own opinion, to search for myself and find things for myself? Why has God created me like this? These are the kind of questions that were entertained by ancient thinkers and medieval thinkers that made it possible for us to become scientific thinkers today. Yes, they were the fathers of scientific thinkers. They were the fathers of the philosophers. They themselves, many of them, were the philosophers. And they were also the fathers of the scientific thinkers or the scientific world. Those people, we had great thinkers too, behind us. That is, African-American people. Great thinkers who came into focus, into our presence, before our eyes, after emancipation, during and after, before, upon me, and after emancipation of the slave, emancipation proclamation. We will get to that in a few minutes. Funding our schools for a better tomorrow. You know, if
I was a car, if I were a car salesman, I want to sell you on a particular car. I want your money, right? I want your money. I want you to buy my car. I want your money. Well, we're funding these schools. We want these schools to have what they want. We want to sell you our schools. We want your money. If I want to sell you a car salesman, I'm going to tell you what is in my car that's special. You know? My car may be inferior to all other cars, but it might be cheaper than all other cars. So that's the special thing about my car I'll be selling you. So look, you don't have to pay all that money to ride around town. Look at my car. Look at my price. Okay, so if you want to sell somebody something, you have to convince them that it is attractive to them. It is attractive to them. We're trying to sell you on supporting our schools with your finances. That's also a goal or an object of my presentation today, is to sell you on our schools, that our schools are worthy of your financial support. And to do that, I am trying to bring back the appreciation for education, and I do believe that our schools have been conceived and are being established to serve this kind of education that I'll be talking about for the rest of my talk, for the rest of this presentation. Now, we know that the great thinkers sometimes in ancient times and in medieval times, even today, you have to be careful, they were persecuted because of their thinking. Some of them were put in jail, some of them were executed, killed, because they dared, they had the courage to think with their rational mind and follow the best judgment, follow their best judgment, and see benefit to themselves and benefits to their society, and tell their public of the new thinking, share their new thinking with their public. Many times this new thinking, as it was the case of Galileo, his name is Galileo, I believe. Galileo, pardon me. It's been a long time since I've had to say these words, these terms. So I forget even how to pronounce them sometimes. Yes. Galileo, the ancient Greek philosopher, thinker, free thinker, he was locked up and executed because he was saying things that shook the order of that society in his time. They wanted to believe that the earth was the center of the universe, and he was saying it was not. He was speaking the truth. Well, I have to say, in the field of astronomy, he was speaking the truth. But in the field of scripture, he was not. He didn't know the scripture. Muhammad was born on earth. All right. But you know, if somebody gives you a code language and makes you believe it's the real language, that it is the common sense, practical, everyday language, they shouldn't send you to death if you don't understand it. Huh? They didn't make you understand it. So now, you don't understand it, and you're violating the laws of that language, or the rules of that language, and you're making disturbance for them in the room where they're reading the codes and applying the codes, you see? They shouldn't kill you for what you don't know. And I think that's exactly what they did. They killed Galileo for what he didn't know, to protect the order of secrecy.
and keep everybody in the code language comfortable.
So, hey, what do you do?
Because a lot of them are dumb in the code language, too, you see. Only a few in the code language know the real truth. Most of them dumb, too.
So, what do you do? He says, the sun is the earth is, the sun is more important than the. The universe out there is more important than the earth, that the earth is not the center.
He's shaking up our theories. He's bringing down our theories. He's going to destroy everything we believe in.
Something has to be done about him.
Lock him up. Make him drink the death potion. And that's what they did. They locked him up and then made him drink a death potion, and he died. So history says.
And when we look at African-American history, during the time of our enslavement, we know there were few persons who had circumstances better than the others. They had very unusual circumstances for themselves, like Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass had a good situation to develop his mind, although he was a slave. His master wanted to see him get the opportunity to develop his mind. His master saw him as a brilliant man, having a special intellect, and he didn't suppress that intellect, but he encouraged Frederick Douglass to read and develop his mind. Frederick Douglass did. As a result, Frederick Douglass was already a man of great intellect before freedom came. When freedom came, he emerged suddenly as really the leader of the freedom movement for us. And even today, I consider him the leader of the freedom movement, Frederick Douglass. When you look at the intellect of Frederick Douglass, you see the fujura, and you see the taqwa. Now, I said the fujura cannot operate in the dark. The fujura is that principle in our emotionality, in our emotional body, that wants understanding. It wants understanding, the fujura. It wants understanding, and it wants clear understanding. And so it can't have it until contact with the external world that God created, what we call the natural world. It has to have contact with the natural world. When it has contact with the natural world, then it works perfectly with the rational mind to assist the rational mind in making the right judgment. It is this fujura, or this element or principle in our emotionality, that wants to invite the rational mind to not to just look at what it's looking at presently, but retrace its life. So it wants it to go back in history. Say, go back. Maybe there's something you missed back there. Go back to the time before this reality. So it pulls it back, and it will take it back to the time when there was nothing. It will try to even go back to the time when there was. Say, okay, there's nothing now. How did all this come about? Let's start from a time and imagine that there was nothing. Now, how did all this come about? That's the soul's nature. And working with the rational mind that's engaging the present world and the present material things that are all around us, it's able to, those two together are able to go back and find truth strong enough to support the movement or the step that the mind needs to make in order to be satisfied with its training, its development, its process of education. Education process for it. When our people were freed, we were told by those who wrote the history some newspaper articles, I guess, and magazine articles, and it was put in books too. We were told that many of our people were seen, when they heard that they were free, they were seen leaning on their plows, or sitting in the field on the ground, or leaning against a tree with some kind of reading material in their hands, trying to read. That was their aim. That was their earth. They wanted to read. What does that tell us? That tells us that slavery didn't only hold us back physically. Slavery held us back mentally. Slavery contained or imprisoned our mind, our thinking mind, our intellect. And the greatest freedom for the slaves was not that the chain is off of me, or the yoke is off of me, or my master now can't keep me right here on this farm. The greatest freedom for them was that now I'm free to learn, to move from the state of being illiterate to the state of being literate. Education. Because if you free a moron, you don't expect for that moron to go anywhere. But if you free a thinking person, you expect that thinking person is going to go someplace. A person with a healthy, rational mind, a good, decent moral makeup. We say, oh, he's free now. We held him back. We wouldn't let him get education. We wouldn't let him read. But now he's free. We expect he's going to have progress. He's going somewhere. Now, let us quickly look at Islamic history. In the history of Islam, one man who was from among the uneducated by world standards, he was uneducated. Muhammad was uneducated. Not only was he uneducated, but his society also was uneducated. It is called the Jahiliya society. Jahiliya means ignorant. It simply means ignorant. It means the ignorant society. Unlearned, uncultured, uneducated, unenlightened society, Jahiliya society. But most of the world, that was the dark ages for most of the world, but there on the peninsula of Arabia, there was the state of Jahiliya, where culture, fine culture, enlightenment in the true sense and the classical sense, it was not there. And God chose Muhammad because Muhammad was created for that job. Muhammad's own creation couldn't stand the ignorance that was all around him. He didn't like the idols that people worshiped. He refused to worship idols. He didn't like it that they didn't have a more just social order that was fair to citizens of Arabia. He didn't like it that his countrymen were divided against each other, that tribes were enemies of each other. He didn't like all that. He didn't like it that women were regarded as properties of men just to bear their babies and give them sexual pleasure. Muhammad the Prophet didn't like that. These things were burdened in his heart. He didn't like it that men took such pride in strong males that they would sometimes kill the newborn female because they saw no value for her. They wanted more males, not more females. And they would kill the baby, as Allah revealed in the Quran, bury the female child alive. Allah says in the Quran, and for what sin was she buried alive? What sin did she commit to be buried alive? Yes. So Muhammad had all of this on his heart, had all of this weighing on his soul. And it pressured him so much that one time he decided to leave the society of his people and go away, far away seeking seclusion, to meditate, to strain his mind and meditate to try to find answers for those conditions. I'm going fast now with this. God responded to him. And when God first responded to him, the experience was so strange to him, it made him nervous. Nervous. He didn't understand it. If he had been born among the Jews or people of Scripture or among Christians and learned or are familiar with the ways of God, he perhaps would right away would have recognized that he was being prepared for a mission, a religious mission. But he didn't. He didn't recognize that. So he went back to his wife, Lady Khadijah, that was his only wife at that time. In fact, she was his only wife for most of his youthful years. He went to her and he told her of his experience. And she said, "Don't be troubled. There is a man that I know, my uncle. I will go to him and consult him. He's familiar with Christian scriptures. Maybe he'll have some help for you." She did, and help came from this man. He told Lady Khadijah and Muhammad the Prophet, peace be upon him, may God be pleased with her, said, "I believe that you are the promised one in the scripture, that God has selected you for a mission, for a great mission." Later, the Prophet was pressed by God through the medium of the angel Gabriel, and God pressed him to read. He was pressed by God, and God said to him, "Read." And he responded, "I cannot read." And God pressed him again and said, "Read." He responded the second time, "I'm not able to read." And God pressed him for a third time. And the third time, the revelation came to Muhammad, saying in English, "Read in the name of your Lord who created. Read in the name of your Lord who created." So Muslims see the beginning of revelation that itself affected the life of Arabia and the life of the Muslim world to bring us into enlightenment. It brought the early Muslims of Arabia and of Africa and of Persia and other places, Iran called Iran now, and other places, it brought them to think rationally, to have great moral strength, to progress moral thinking into what is called ethics, so that they'll have better control over their men and their women in power, or people in power, more accountability for the leaders in their society, for the institutions of their society. All of this came about because of the influence, the presence of the light of Quran and its influence on their intellect, on their souls, on their hearts, on their whole makeup. That came about. Muhammad was a free thinker, wasn't he? When he refused to accept the order that was, because it was oppressive, and left it to go and meditate to himself or by himself, away from the presence and the influence of that kind of society, wasn't he a free thinker? Didn't he free his body from that society? Didn't he free his mind from that society? And take his body and his mind into seclusion? so that he wouldn't even be affected by the sight of that society? While he strained his mind to find what God wants or whatever is the authority over my being, whatever is my authority. If it's only my excellence, I want to have a conversation. I want to have an exchange. I want to have a dialogue with my own excellence, so that I can hear from my own excellence, from my better judgment, from my better sensitivity, from my better insight, from my better vision, perception, and insight. I want to hear from the best of myself. What is the answer for my society? And in failing to do that, God himself spoke to Muhammad. And he told him to read. But he didn't just tell him to read anything. He said, read in the name of your evolver. Lord means evolver. The one that evolved you up. Like a parent raised you up from a little child and cared for you when you couldn't help yourself. Clean you by hand and dress you nice and protect you from harm and guide you to a good school or whatever, or teach you until they can find better teachers for you. That's the kind of care that God gives us. That God gave the most primitive world or the most primitive society of people. That's the kind of care.